Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John 14, verse 20. Our main passage is John 14, verse 20. And as is our custom, we'll take a moment of silent prayer at this time to give you the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that we are filled with God, the Holy Spirit. And, of course, giving over to God any problems or difficulties that would cause you to not be able to concentrate, as well as remembering that there should be no talking or moving around or anything that would be disturbing or distracting to those who are serious students of the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity as your believer priests to gather together and to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that through the word of God you have supplied to us the information that we need to fulfill your plan, a grace plan for the church, that you have provided freely when we believed in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We thank you, Father, that you have given us eternal life and given us eternal salvation by one simple decision to believe in Christ. And we thank you for that and for the tremendous things that follow in the Christian way of life. We ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So in John 14, 20, we have noted that the relationship that is possible for the believer with the Lord Jesus Christ is just as intimate, personal, and perfect as the relationship as Jesus Christ, this God the Son, has with God the Father. Look at verse 20. It says, in that day, and in that day in context is when the disciples will fully behold him. Beholding him, of course, is not going to be seeing him face to face because soon he is going to leave after the cross and his resurrection. 40 days after that, he will ascend and be seated at the right hand of God. So no one has seen him since that time. But we certainly can behold him because he has displayed himself in his word. His mind is in his word. But as we'll see in the doctrine that we're going to start tonight, amazingly enough, he in his deity indwells the body of every single believer. So when you behold him, it says in that day, when you behold me and again clothe yourself with me, as we've seen in context, you shall know that I am in my Father. And that's a perfect relationship with his Father. Jesus Christ does not indwell God the Father, but they have the same essence. They have identical essence. They are both God, and therefore they share a perfect relationship. Sharing a perfect relationship is fine for them, but what about me? And there you follow in the next phrase, and then he says, and you in me. This is unique to the church. You'd never see this in the Old Testament during Israel's age or coming in the future in the next dispensations, is that we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the same perfect relationship that is enjoyed by God the Son and God the Father, because they have identical essence, you have the opportunity to share that same perfect relationship. Not that you'll be perfect, but you can share a relationship that is similar to theirs. And so you are in union. If you're a born-again believer, you are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that gives you a very intimate, personal, close relationship with him. And then he says something amazing, and it's astounding. And again, it's the first time he's communicating this to the disciples, because now that Israel has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, their age must be interrupted, and the church must come in. And during this age, for the first time in human history, Jesus Christ is going to indwell the body of every single believer. He says, and I in you. And I in you is a reference, as we will see in this study, to the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the moment of salvation, you are baptized, not baptized with water, but baptized by God the Holy Spirit, and therefore your body is made the holy temple of God. And in that temple, just like Jesus Christ indwelt the temple in the Old Testament, he indwells the temple now, but now the temple is the body of every church age believer, and it is permanent. He said to his disciples, I will never leave you or forsake you. And he has repeated that to us in his promise and his word. And so at the moment of salvation, your body is made a temple of the living God. That's in 1 Corinthians 6:19, for the permanent indwelling of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord again has now introduced to them for the first time that God the Holy Spirit is going to indwell their body. He's already mentioned that. And that He Himself will also indwell their bodies. And again, as we have noted, this is the first time they've ever heard this. No one's ever heard this before. It is part of what is called the mystery in the New Testament. It wasn't revealed to Old Testament saints. And so the disciples are probably very shocked, if you will. So that's why we are going to begin this amazing doctrine that has such great impact on your Christian life, which is the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first time that it's mentioned. This is prophetic. In other words, Jesus Christ has prophesied the fact that He will indwell every believer in John 14:20, and He does have that office as prophet. Jesus Christ did mention many prophecies, and therefore He Himself is a prophet. Now, in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ did appear. Sometimes He appeared as a man. He walked up to Abraham one day as a man, actually multiple times. He wrestled with Jacob as a man. And when Israel was roaming through the desert, the Exodus generation, when they were going through that peninsula of Saudi Arabia on their way to the Promised Land, He appeared to them in a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. He also indwelt sacred buildings. He indwelt the tabernacle, which was that temporary temple. And then when Solomon built his permanent temple, the first permanent temple built, Jesus Christ indwelt that temple as well. And so that's how He was. That's how Israel was given the confidence that God was with them. If I am an Israelite in the Exodus generation, or even after that, after I've gone into the Promised Land, before the temple was built, but even after, if I stepped out in my tent, I would look over at the tabernacle, and I would see the pillar of cloud by day. It would cover, or be above the temple covering it, or the pillar of fire. It was a fire within a cloud. And I would know, if I saw that, I would know that God was with me. God is with us. And certainly now, there isn't going to be a pillar above your head or a cloud above your head. You might think there's a cloud above your head all the time, but that's not what we're talking about here. What you have here is indwelling your body, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a guarantee that He is always going to be with you. You can't lose your salvation, and you can't lose your intimacy with Him. He's never going to leave you. I am in you, He says, and you are going to be in me. And so during the church age, He is invisible, true, but He is in you. For the first time in human history, He indwells the body of every born-again believer. And now, so, is He seen? Is He felt? No. However, there is a certain way in which you do see Him, you yourself, as He indwells you, and that is His impact on your life. Knowing that He's there has a tremendous impact on the Christian way of life. If the individual believer, through his study of the Word of God and his execution, pouring, going forward and pressing on in the plan of God for his life, he will notice, he will see the effects of the indwelling Jesus Christ. So as I said, the indwelling of Jesus Christ is unique to the church age. The church age is the dispensation of the royal family of God, and therefore to us there are certain unique features. There are many that are very unique. The indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, and of course the indwelling of God the Son. We see that the Father is in the Son, so we have also the indwelling of the Father. And so these are unique to the church and have never occurred before. Now when Christ prays, he had always been praying for his disciples and for their future. And in his last prayer in John 17, he prayed in his last, what we call an inner room prayer, where he was alone, not a spontaneous prayer, but an inner room prayer. He prays that he would indwell every church age believer. And as we have seen last night, his prayers will be answered. He's not just praying this just because he knows it's a fact and he's just going to pray it anyway so we can hear his prayer. His prayer is answered. And so because he has asked for this, God, who heard this prayer in eternity past a long time ago, made the plan that God the Trinity would indwell our body. So go forward to John 17, verse 22. Now this is the night before he dies. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is his last quiet time, alone time prayer with God the Father. And we are, all of us, the entire church, is the object of this prayer. That's who he's praying for. And he says in verse 22, "In the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." And this includes you and me. "I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou hast loved me." So we see an impact here, or a purpose, to the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and he prays, that I be in them. And he says, "Thou, who is God the Father, in me." And so we have both God the Son and God the Father indwelling our bodies now in the church, that they may be not perfect. Be very careful with the word perfect in the New Testament. It's a word that means mature. It means complete. No one reaches ever sinless perfection. This is complete or mature in unity. And with that unity, where does it come from? If you're a believer, you have the indwelling Christ. You are part of the body of Christ. You are the temple of the living God. So you are akin to me. We have a common ground. So I would therefore, knowing that, not be motivated to judge you, malign you, put you down in any way or form. And so there are two purposes mentioned here to the indwelling of Christ. First is unity of the body of Christ, that Christ is revealed, and that Christ is revealed. He says that when we are in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me. What does that come from? It comes from our unity as a body. And then, of course, it is a sign to you that God the Father loves you just as much as he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 23. "I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected or matured in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and you did love them, even as you have loved me." So the indwelling Christ is a sign to you that God the Father loves you just as much as he loves his Son, Jesus Christ. And that cannot change. It doesn't wax or wane. It doesn't depend on your performance in the Christian way of life. He loves you because he indwells you. And that's a fact. So unity exists in the body when this truth is taught. And those who are in the body of Christ, which does refer to the whole church all over the world, not just this local assembly, but we are a microcosm, if you will, of that, that there is a unity. When that is realized, and that I don't judge you, put you down, evaluate you, think I'm better than you, put myself above you, try to hurt you in any way, try to steal from you or rob from you in any way. Why? Because you have the indwelling Christ just as much as I do. And so when the Father looks at you, which he does not every once in a while, you got to remember he has omniscience, he's looking at you constantly. What does he see? He sees his Son in you. And that's what he sees. The sins have already been covered. He doesn't look at that. In Hebrews 8, it says, "Your sins and your iniquities, I don't remember anymore. They've been dealt with on the cross." He sees his Son. And when we behold each other that way, there will be a love, not a mushy-gushy human love. That's not the love in view here. It is a love that is a relaxed mental attitude towards one another. But you have to understand this doctrine. It has to be fully understood. Now, if you're in reversionism, or you want to call it backsliding or whatever, you're not positive towards the Word of God, you're not going to see Christ in other believers. You're just going to see their fallen state. And guess what? Well, we're all fallen. The whole human race has fallen. But if you do not see Christ in me, it is because you do not behold him in the Word of God. You see, a reversionistic or backsliding believer only sees how other people affect them. How does this affect me? And it's all about them. They're self-absorbed, they're self-deceived, and they're always self-justifying. However, the positive believer sees the Lord Jesus Christ in his fellow believer. No matter at what stage of spiritual growth they're at, whether they're in a particular prosperity in their lives or adversity, whether they're in success or not, they see Christ in them. And that is motivation to love them as Christ has loved us. And so it doesn't matter where they're at. It's what is in them. So this is our sign of royalty, that he is in us. We are royal family forever and ever. When he sat at the right hand of God, he was given a title. His third title to the Lord Jesus Christ was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The King himself indwells your body. As King, he is royalty. We are his royal family. And the sign of that royalty is that Christ indwells my body. And that is a guarantee of royalty forever. Now, this does not exclude separation, and I must mention that, because some imperfect unity does not always mean that I do or do not separate from believers. And of course, that is up to you as a believer priest to make that decision. Just because a positive believer does behold Christ in another, it doesn't mean there are times or there are not times where separation from other believers is warranted. And I want to make sure that you understand that. There are many instances of this in the Word of God, but one in particular, just to make sure I mention it, this is really not a part of our study, but in 1 Corinthians 5:11, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and the Corinthian church, they were a rowdy lot of people. Corinth was like the New York of Greece, of Macedonia, and these people had no problem with drunkenness or fornication or sleeping with having sex with the temple prostitutes. If you went to the various Greek temples that were in this city, there were prostitutes there. There were, if you had the right amount of money, they were willing to do what you wanted, and so they had no problem with this. And because it was part of their culture. And what Paul wanted to drag them away from that, for the reason is because their bodies were the holy temple of God. And of course, we as believers desire to be in fellowship with our Lord and not living in the world. In no way are we told to be perfect. And that's not what this is in view. If we look at this verse in 1 Corinthians 5:11, it says, "But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, so-called, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Now, this, of course, means that they have this lifestyle. But we all sin in these areas, maybe all of these areas, or some. All of us are sinners, and at times these things do occur. If we were only to associate with the perfect or the sinless, we'd all be eating alone all the time. In fact, you shouldn't even eat with yourself because you fall into this category too. But this is a lifestyle. This is a lifestyle that someone professes to be a believer but is constantly in the cosmic system. And if we were to study this, Paul mentions this so that they will recognize their error and come back to the plan of God. Because if your lifestyle is in the cosmic system, then you're not with God, and God wants to be with you. He indwells you so that you can have fellowship with Him. And when you have fellowship with Him, you have a wonderful, prosperous life. And these things take away from that prosperous life. So John 17, look at verse 24. The Lord continues to pray, "Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, to be with me where I am, seated at the right hand of God, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and they will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them," and again notice, "and I in them." I in them. Now this shows us that there is a potential as well for the indwelling Christ that is tantamount or is extremely important in the Christian way of life, and that is love. Christ here in the upper room has also given new commandments that are for the church age. And one that we had noted for quite a while was the new commandment to love one another as he said, "I have loved you." And again, if you look at verse 26, he says, "Then I have made thy name," or God the Father's person, his essence, who he is, "known to them. I have taught them that for 3 years and will make it known." Because there's much more to tell. And he can't cram it all in right now. All of this doctrine for the church is going to be revealed over the next half a century. For the next 50 years, the New Testament is going to be written. And so there's something else that comes with this. more knowledge of God, but then what do you learn about God or know about God when you get to know Him? And it is His motivation behind everything that He does, and it's His love. You did love me, and may be in them, and I in them. The love that you had with me may be in them. And again, that's a part of his prayer. So in every believer, there is a potential to love with the love of Christ, and it's always there as a potential because Christ always indwells you. He's always going to be there. And so that's why he says again, on and I in them. The love that me and the that God the Son and God the Father share with one another is a potential for every believer, that you have this love. And having this love sets you free. It sets you completely free. It solidifies all relationships, whether people let you down or they're wonderful relationships. It doesn't make you bitter or get you angry or jealous or in any other mental attitude sin that causes stress in your life. These things are gone because you have this love, which is power. So now that's the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, now that the New Testament is revealed, we have some wonderful epistles that show us the impact of the indwelling Christ. So point two in our doctrine is that the indwelling of Jesus Christ is a part of mystery doctrine of the church. He is to give you, he is there to give you, as we've already seen, unity, knowledge of the Father, the love that is between God the Son and God the Father, and also the confidence in you to attain, that you will attain, the riches of God's glory. Go to Colossians 1, verse 25. Now, this inheritance, or what is termed here the riches of his glory, we've seen it several times in our last few classes, especially in our doctrine of prayer. And these riches are the ones that belong to Jesus Christ. As a man, he goes to the cross. And at the cross, he dies for the sins of the whole world. And when it's done, he says it is finished. There's nothing to add to that work. Of course, he's resurrected 3 days later. He spends 40 days on the earth in his resurrection body, making many appearances to the believers of that time, and then he ascends. When he ascends to heaven and sits at the right hand of God, he is given his inheritance by God. Now, because we're in him and he's in us, that inheritance is given to every single born-again believer. That, and as much as Christ has, is given to you. And to enjoy those assets, to know what they are, if you're interested, to exploit them, to enjoy them, to receive them, we have got to gain the capacity necessary to be able to enjoy them. If given to us as children or baby believers who don't have a care, really, or really any knowledge of the plan of God, or any strength that comes from the plan of God, these blessings would destroy us. It's like giving a bunch of money to someone who's very immature. It'll destroy them. It's a great blessing, but it'll ruin their lives. And so the same is true here. God's number one desire is to give you these things, and he will give them to you when you have gained a certain maturity so that you can handle them. That's not human maturity. That's not the kind of maturity we're talking about. It is spiritual maturity. And so Christ has earned. He's earned them, not us. Christ has earned these assets that he possesses as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Since we are fellow heirs with Christ, with him due to our union with him, and since he indwells us, he is there to always give you the confidence that when the time comes and you have that maturity achieved, that escrow blessings will pour into your lap. And again, I love how it's pouring. He says pour into your lap, because to have a lap, you can't be standing or walking or running. To have a lap, you must be sitting. You must be resting. You must be resting in faith in his power. It's all about him. It's not about us. But the blessings he describes is those that are pressed down. They're shaken. You know, you have to shake something up to make everything settle. Shaken together, pressed down, and running over. It's above and beyond, as the Word of God says, that we can think or even imagine. These are the things that God has in store. And they've been given to you already. When Christ sat at the right hand of God, 10 days before the church begins, these blessings were given to everybody in the church who would believe. The difference between those who receive them and those who don't are those who have gained the capacity to enjoy them. God's not going to bless somebody to destroy them. That is not who He is. So this should give you great joy. And say, well, can I ever get so bad that I can never receive these blessings? I mean, can I get so reversionistic, or can I get so evil that I'm too far gone? If you're alive, no, because Christ always indwells you. And since He indwells you and you're a fellow heir with Him, you are royalty and you always have that potential to be able to receive them. So there will never be a circumstance that will cause Him to leave you, never. And that should give great comfort to the born-again believer. Look at Colossians 1:25. Paul writes, while he himself is in prison, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Of this church I was made a minister. Now, a minister means a communicator, it means a pastor in certain cases, according to the stewardship. And this is a very important word in the original language. Stewardship, what does it mean? Well, in the original language we have the Greek word koinomia. And originally this did mean stewardship in terms of the management of someone's household or managing someone else's property, administering someone else's property. Well, the someone else's property here are the blessings that have been given to the church. These belong to Christ, and Paul has been made a steward of them. He is one who manages them. He is actually the one disciple that was given the majority of the mystery doctrine for the church. I mean, it's no mistake that Paul writes more than half of the New Testament. Now, the other apostles didn't write near as much as Paul was given to write. And the main epistles that show us in the New Testament the mystery were penned by Paul. Especially Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians are three epistles that were penned by Paul that have the full mystery within them. So he is a minister of a certain special age, not of the Old Testament, not of the Mosaic Law, not of the future eschatological, is a fancy word for future things that are coming, dispensations like the tribulation and the millennium. That's not what he's a steward of. He's a steward of the things that belong to the church. So when we see the word stewardship in the original Greek, koinomia really points to dispensation. What dispensation are you in? Paul was made a minister of the mystery doctrine for the church age, and it's mystery. Why is it a mystery? It's no longer a mystery to you and me. It's called a mystery because it was never revealed before Christ started to reveal it in the upper room the night before He died. And as we had noted in John 16, He said also in the upper room, I have so many more things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. But in the future, I'm going to send you the Helper, God the Holy Spirit, and He's going to lead you into all things. And the all things is the rest of the mystery doctrine. You know, as the Jews and the Romans were losing a ton of money when Christianity began. And it's one of the reasons why the Romans wanted to stomp it out. You see, because the Jews, so many of them were becoming believers in Christianity, stopped going to the temple. When you stop going to the temple, you stop giving the tithes. And so there were no tithes. That 10% that was going to the temple, all of a sudden, you know, the priests who thought Christianity was pretty much stamped out or stomped out, are looking at, you know, the balance sheet for the week and going, we're missing half of what we normally get. And so they're very influential to the Romans. The Romans are also taxing them. And also the merchants. The Christians were not buying what would normally other, when people became believers, they weren't buying idols, they weren't buying animals sacrificed to idols, and they actually weren't even buying things from merchants that were non-Christians. They were actually going to their own to purchase things that they needed. So the merchants are losing money. Everybody's losing money. It's kind of amazing that that was one of the main thrusts in trying to destroy Christianity. But it didn't work. I mean, as much more pressure they put upon them, the more they grew. And in these little churches, it starts in Antioch, where Paul sets up that first church that really gains hold. And they got bolder, they grew bigger, they got bolder. And all of a sudden, the letters started to be written, and those epistles are circulated all throughout. And to everybody over this, about a half a century, this 50 years after Christ is resurrected, all of a sudden, all of this mystery starts to become revealed to that generation. And of course, those letters are copied and passed around to the different churches. There are hundreds of them that were in Asia Minor, in Rome, in Spain, all over the empire, in Alexandria, all over. And it grew and grew and grew. And so these things have been passed down to you and to me. And that's why now, I mean, we're so privileged to have the completed canon of Scripture. We don't live in an age where... there was many years when nobody had the book of Revelation. Nobody had the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John was one of the last Gospels to be written. It was written pretty late. And imagine if you didn't have these truths, but now we do. Paul wrote most of them. And of course, this, again, being revealed in the upper room for the first time, is now made into, now has become a dispensation that is very, very unique. All the dispensations, what is a dispensation, we should define, is a historical period of time from divine viewpoint, not from man's viewpoint. Man looks at, generally, technology changes and makes ages, like the Bronze Age, or the Iron Age, or the Age of Agriculture, the Industrial Age. We look basically at production and technology. God looks at his policy changes. We have six dispensations. First we have the Gentiles, then came Israel. The Gentiles were the patriarchs and such. Then came Israel. Then came the hypostatic union, that's what HU is. Then came the church. After the church comes the tribulation, which is 7 years, and then we have the 1,000-year millennium. Out of these, the church is the most unique. So again, look at Colossians 1:25. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested or revealed to his saints. To whom God, now the saints are not, you know, the saints, the guys with the halos, that they paintings of, that have churches named after them. Every believer is a saint. The word saint means to just be set apart for God. God makes us a saint. We don't make ourselves saints. All believers are saints. So this mystery that had been hidden is now revealed. It's manifested. That's what the word manifested means. It's revealed to all the saints. It's not hidden anymore. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory. How many times have we seen that phrase recently? The riches of the glory. Those are your escrow blessings. Those are all the things that God so desires to give you. Whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, please notice, Christ in you. Christ indwells you, the hope of glory. So we look here, we see that God willed something. What is God's will for my life? Many believers ask. Well, right here we see a part of God's will for your life is that you as a saint know the mystery of the church, which is Christ in you. Why is he there? For what purpose is he there? And how do you benefit from him being there, even though he is unseen and unfelt? There is a confidence in a life blessed by God that I look to the future and smile. I look to the future and I'm excited. I look to the future and know that I'm going to be blessed by God. Why? Christ indwells me. Christ indwells me. The only thing that can stop me from being blessed is if I ignore it. It's not, nothing to do with sinless perfection. Your sins have been paid for. Throw that out. It is ignoring it. It is saying to God, I don't need you. I don't need this word. You know, I'm too smart for this. I don't need this. I've got my life together. I already know what I want. I got my priorities set. I don't need this. If you say that, then this blessing that comes from the indwelling Christ will be alien to you. You'll miss it completely. So the blessing includes material blessing, sure, but the spiritual always has to come first. When I grow up spiritually, I can handle the material. So when I get blessed materially and I'm not mature spiritually, I get absorbed with the material and I forget about the giver. I get absorbed with the gift, and I forget about the one who has given it to me. These are your assets that every believer possesses because they're in union with Christ. There is a so-called portfolio of assets. You know what a portfolio is? It shows you what's in your bank account, your savings, your checking, whether you have stocks or a 401k. Put that all together. God has one that he has put together for you. It's called a portfolio of invisible assets. Now, every believer has the primary ones. Every believer. Every believer is elected and predestined. Right, John? Every believer is elected and predestined. And in that election, which is you have been set apart to be in union with Christ and therefore you're a fellow heir with him, you have been elected to privilege and honor in terms of being in union with Christ, you can exploit that. Every believer has equal privilege and equal opportunity. That's what the EP and EO mean. Equal privilege. There's no one has a better shot at it than you. There's no one who has a lesser shot at it than you. It's not based on human IQ, human ability. It's not based on any of that. It's based on your availability. You have believed in Christ as your Savior. You have been elected. The Bible is clear on that. Ephesians 1:3. In Ephesians 1:4, it says that we're predestined. And that's the plan. That is the plan of the path that God has predestinated for you to follow. This doesn't mean he forces you to. You have a free will. This is the path that he has set. You can say no to the path, or you can get on the path. You can get off the path and realize in your misery that I've lost my way, and then you can get right back on. If you're alive, you always are elected and predestined. Now, if you take advantage of these, if you take advantage of God's plan, if you take advantage of the indwelling Christ, you take advantage of the Word of God that has been given to you, if you take advantage of these things, then the assets move to secondary. The secondary assets involve your volitional assets. Good decisions from doctrine lead to opportunities, open doors, to make more decisions. So if I keep making negative decisions against the Word of God, then I'm closing doors. I'm closing opportunities. We can always recover from that. If you're alive, you can recover. But making good decisions from a position of strength open up the opportunity to make more great decisions. Then there's production assets. Your production of divine good. There's undeserved suffering that most believers would not look at as an asset, but it is a means of maximum glorification of Christ. Christ has left behind for us this plan, and he has given us, he leads us into the undeserved suffering, these little bits of undeserved suffering that we can pass, and we can go through with strength and virtue and integrity and grace and handle them without hitting the panic button. We can handle them by means of God's power. That brings glory to God's power. You see, when I use God's power and I go through undeserved suffering and handle it and pass it, that brings glory to the power, not to me. And so that's an asset. Then you have your spiritual gift. That's an asset. There's the blessing of association. You know, I talked about the blessing that's shaken together, pressed down. Well, it also runs over. And if it runs over, it touches those in your life. Loved ones, your family members, they are blessed by association with you. And then, of course, your escrow. The escrow is the blessings that God has set aside just for you. So this is an amazing plan that God has put together for the church, and it has been hidden from the Old Testament. The will of God is for what? For you to know it. That's his will. Now, it says Christ in you, and then it says something about that describes it, which is called the hope of glory. The Greek word hope never means I hope so or I wish something to be true. It never means that. The Greek word hope, which is elpis, always means confidence. It means hope that is a confidence. Confident expectation that the secondary assets are coming to me in the future. And therefore, I look forward to the future. I look forward to the next day, to tomorrow. I live one day at a time, but I know tomorrow is another day where those blessings are around the corner for me. See, God has promised them. And because I'm in union with Christ, they're a foregone conclusion. So while Christ is in the believer, the potential to have these blessings always exist. And that's why what glory means. I mean, what is glory? In the Old Testament, they described that pillar of fire as glory, that bright blinding light of God, if you will, as glory. But what is really God's glory? What makes Him glorified? It's His character, it's His strength, it's His grace, it's His love, it's His power. These things that make up God, His glory is really who He is. Anything that comes from Him is glory. And that is being shared with every believer in the church. So it is the job of the pastor teacher, it's my job, to emphasize this and to teach it to you. Please notice verse 28, Colossians 1:28. Paul states, "And we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man mature." Complete means mature in Christ. That's the teacher's job, admonishing. Now, admonishing is a little different than just plain, straight-out teaching. Admonish, which is the Greek word nutheteo, means to warn. And it's not a word that means that the pastor should be yelling at you, warning you, with fire and brimstone and pounding on the pulpit kind of thing. It doesn't mean that. It means to warn or to exhort. It means to do it fairly gently, in fact. And it is a warning. And why would it be called a warning? Because there's something at stake with the indwelling of Christ, something at stake that the believer can miss. The believer can miss it because he basically is drowned by the world. He is absorbed with the details of life. God is not important to him, even though God has given him his life. God has given him the earth to live on. God has created all these things. God has made us. God became a man and went on the cross to die for us. God has gone through such great lengths to give us these assets. And so the pastor's job is to warn you, please don't miss them. Don't miss them. God's not going to be crying on his pillow because you missed them, by the way. He's going to be upset because you are his son. If you are a believer, you are a son of God. And God, of course, wants to bless his sons. However, it's up to your free will. So as we finish this passage anyway, in Colossians 1:29, Paul says, For this purpose also, to what? To warn, to admonish, teaching every man a call to this wisdom for what its purpose and why does Christ indwell you and for what purpose? He says, "For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." The riches which God has given to you have a source, and that source is God's glory. Now you have both the riches and the source of riches dwelling inside of you. Now to understand exactly what this is really about, it's important to know everywhere that Christ would have indwelt. And we have to go back to the Old Testament for that. And in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ was not. You don't find Shekinah glory anywhere in the Old Testament. This term was made up by some rabbis and during the Babylonian captivity. They wanted to come up with a term that represented God indwelling. And they took the word for to dwell in, which is Shekinah, and they made this term Shekinah glory. And it's a great term, and so we definitely still use it. Jesus Christ, as the Shekinah glory, the one that was visible, actually, to Israel. You couldn't see him. It wasn't that God the Son was visible, but you could see the effects of it, whether it was the pillar of the cloud or fire. He indwelt the tabernacle. Now, that was the portable tabernacle that the Jews took with them from place to place to place. But he also indwelt the temple. There were two temples, Solomon's temple and Zerubbabel's temple. Herod's temple, the one that was around, it's not really his temple. He just took Zerubbabel's temple and he added things to it. He didn't build his own temple. So he indwelt both temples. He indwelt the tabernacle. And he was there as a guarantee to Israel, that Israel was protected and secure. If any army attacks Israel while the Shekinah glory is there, that's a bad decision. And times the Jews would take that Ark of the Covenant right out of the Holy of Holies and take it into battle with them. It was a guarantee of success. But of course, sometimes the Shekinah glory would leave. If Israel went into reversionism and started worshiping idols, which they did it several times, to the point where their city got destroyed. Their city's been destroyed two times, and it's going to be destroyed again at the end of the tribulation. It's going to be threefold destruction of that city. And it's because at times they went negative. I said, the heck with the Shekinah glory. Who cares if he's in there? And they would make for themselves little idols. They would actually get these little idols, the wood-carved idols, and worship these things. And now, at those times, God would leave. And they would not be secure. And they would be defeated. And it's true, it's something that we will look at in this doctrine, is that I, as a believer, I mean, it's not like I'm going to be struck down dead. Of course not. But if I ignore Christ in me, I'm going to start losing life's battles. You know, I'm going to start to lose out. And certainly, I am not going to expect blessing from God. So he was a guarantee of Israel's security, but also of their prosperity and their blessing. And he certainly did that when he was there. Jesus Christ now indwells you. And he's a guarantee of what? The same thing. He's a guarantee that you are secure. No believer can lose their salvation. At least that's true for everybody. So you can take comfort in the fact that whenever that time comes, you will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. So you have security, but it's also a guarantee of riches and fantastic blessing. Why is it that not all believers enjoy security? I mean, are there believers who are afraid of death? Yes. Why are all believers rich? No, and I don't mean monetarily. I mean, riches come in many different ways. You can have a ton of money and still be poor in your mental attitude. Or fantastic blessings. Why don't believers all have this? Because they ignore it. They ignore God. I mean, would you expect God to bless you as he promises beyond your dreams? He says, think in your head. Come in your imagination to me of what you think blessing is. I go beyond that. I go over that. And you ignore God, but you expect him to do that. You ignore your Creator, and you expect him to bless you. I mean, honestly, that wouldn't make sense to a little kid, never mind to a mature person. You see, Christ is in you for a reason. And it's to give you that confidence, that hope of glory. It's to know that through him I can love, that through him I can have unity with you, even if I don't like you. You know, God doesn't say like one another, thank God. He says love one another. Love, and that's not love because I'm attracted to you in any way. It's a love that comes from a system of thinking. I can have all these things, but I can also ignore them. And that is your choice. I mean, the pastor teacher does what? He warns, but that's all he can do. So if Jesus Christ indwelt a building in the age of Israel, and he did, how much greater, and that gave them security and protection and blessing, how much greater in the church age to every believer is indwelt by Christ? Now, however, it cannot be accomplished by the indwelling Christ alone, and what I mean by that is blessing. Of course, his mind, his thinking must be metabolized in your heart. As I said, the Shekinah glory could leave the temple, but in the church, he can never leave your body, never. As we've seen many times, that, you know, why the word then? You know, if he's in me and I'm the temple, then why do I need his thinking? Because, again, for that capacity, but also for an understanding of if God does bless me, I mean, why am I blessed in the first place and what am I to use that blessing for? What is it to accomplish? All of these things must be learned in the mind of Christ. In Ephesians 3, I believe it's 19, it's 18 or 19, Paul prayed that Christ would be at home in our hearts. If he's at home in our hearts and he indwells our body, you are guaranteed of blessing that staggers the imagination. So hence the purpose of discipline. Who likes discipline? You should love discipline, really. Because if you're like me and you've gone astray several times and then God kicks your behind while you're astray and you wake up to your misery and you come back to God, you begin to love discipline. God is like Jesus Christ stood in front of Balaam's ass. That's a donkey, by the way, not whatever. But as Balaam was going to curse Israel, Jesus Christ stood in front of that mule and donkey and said, no more, no more. You're stopping now. You're done. And he was there. Balaam didn't even see him. It was the donkey that saw him. Balaam got so angry that he beat the donkey half to death because he wouldn't walk. And, of course, Balaam found out later on. You must love discipline. must love it. So go to Revelation 3:19. Go all the way to the back to Revelation 3:19. And by the way, when you're disciplined by God, you're reminded that He loves you. He says in verse 19, Revelation 3:19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Now, the word repent in the original language means metanoia. In the Greek, it means to change your mind. And in this case, the Laodicean church, which is this is written to, have a bad set of priorities. Their wealth, they're very rich people, their wealth, their lifestyles, it's all about them. That is their top priority. So when he says repent, he's really saying here, change your priorities. Change your priorities. So those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and change your priorities. So now he describes the discipline. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." Now, some people translate this as a salvation verse, and then they say, you know, you have to ask Jesus into your heart. This is not a salvation verse. It is not. It's a discipline verse. It says, "Behold, who those whom I love." By the way, that Greek word for love is phileo. It means personal love. "I reprove and discipline." These are his children. These are believers. When he's standing at the door and knocking, okay, he's knocking, it means that you have shut the door on him. Now, he can't leave your body, but in your soul, you've said, "No, I don't want you anymore." And you close the door. You have severed your fellowship with him. He's still in your body. And so the door that he's knocking on is the door of your soul. And he says, if anyone hears my voice, hears. And this is the admonishing. This is the warning. And this hearing is not that you hear Jesus Christ whispering to you while you're lying in your bedroom. It is the pastor, teacher, or from wherever source. You read a book, you watch a movie, you hear a message from somewhere, you read a tract, whatever. That you are being warned that you need to stop. God is warning you. And the warning discipline, if the warning discipline doesn't work, then he brings the intensive discipline. He turns the heat up on you. And you will be in a mess of you know what. It is terrible misery to be under intensified discipline. And that's why I say thank God for it. Because if you haven't been there, and you probably will, I don't think there's a believer who cannot get through the Christian way of life without experiencing intensive discipline at some point. You will love God for it. He wakes you up to your misery. He stands before your donkey that you're riding down the path to nowhere, and he says, stop. And he does it. But, you know, you can still not open the door. You can still ignore him, even though he screams to us. So if, that's why it's if, you still have a free will, he's not kicking the door in. You've got to open it. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Coming into him, it's fellowship again. It's in your soul, not the body. He's always in your body. It's fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which would be another point in this doctrine. I can fellowship with my Lord. He's right inside my body, right there in my temple. So notice the promise now, if you overcome. Overcome means to take hold of the purpose for the indwelling Christ. To, yes, change your priorities. From occupation with self to occupation with Him. From arrogance to humility. From pride to softness. From anger to meekness. From selfishness to agape love. Changing your priorities. We're so self-absorbed when we come in the Christian way of life, where some people say so self-absorbed for their entire lives, everything is about them, they have no love, no kindness, nothing. Be that as it may, God changes that and will change that if you just simply allow Him to. Come to an understanding of why He's there, and therefore, as it says here in verse 21, you overcome. You've overcome what? Yourself. Your doubts, your fears, your arrogance, your pride, your mental attitude sins, your overt sins. It doesn't mean you're sinless. It means that you have overcome them. You have overcome. Now notice what the promise is. And this, it's no mistake that this is this particular promise for future blessing is in connection with open the door and let me in. I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is a promise that for all eternity that you will dine closely with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. Not every believer will be as close to the Lord. Every believer will be in heaven, yes. Every believer will be content with their position in heaven. There's no equality in heaven. You know, when Martin Luther King said there's equality on the other side, we understand what he meant is that there's no color difference on the other side, and he's correct. But what is not correct in is that there's no equality in heaven. Whatever you do, whatever, you know, we all start off, as I showed you in the primary assets, equal privilege and equal opportunity. We all start off in the Christian way of life equal, but because of free will, nobody ends up equal. In heaven, there will be overcomers, and there will also be those who did not overcome. All believers will be there. You cannot lose your salvation. How can you go to the lake of fire with Jesus Christ indwelling your body forever, or God the Holy Spirit in your body forever? You cannot. You can't lose your salvation. But you sure can take advantage of the reason why he's in your body right now in time. And if you do, you will overcome the world, you will overcome yourself, and you will be rewarded greatly for in heaven. There are many rewards mentioned here in Revelation 2 and 3. This is the last one mentioned. And this last one is probably the most precious, that you'll sit with Christ and his throne forever. In other words, you're going to be one of his top generals, his top inner cabinet. You will dine close to him forever and ever. And then, of course, he says in verse 22, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church." You are admonished and warned. Hear it. You are promised great blessing for all eternity if you just make some simple decisions. Hear it. Now, as we continue, and we just have a few minutes left, so I'll just throw in one last instance here of one of the reasons why Christ indwells us, and that is for the purpose of fellowship. Fellowshipping with him is when you are filled with the Spirit and you have his mind circulating in your soul. If I'm in fellowship with Christ, and it is because he is in my body, he must also be in my heart. My heart, and it doesn't mean, now that sounds like a Hallmark card, I understand that, but if you know what you have been taught technically in doctrine, the heart is the right lobe of the soul. When I want him in there, that means his word is metabolized in your heart. You understand it, and it is wisdom to you. So that's why, here is another purpose for his indwelling, so that he may have a relationship with you, a personal one, in time. To the point where, as you grow up spiritually and become mature, that Jesus Christ is actually your best friend. So we have a couple scriptures on that. I'll put them up, and then I'll let you go. Ephesians 3:17, which I've already quoted here. I said it was 18 or 19, so don't get mad at me. I had to memorize the whole Bible. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Dwell, as we've already noted, is a Greek word to be at home. It means to abide. It means to be comfortable. You know, he's comfortable with you when your system of thinking lines up with his. John 15:5 says, "I am the vine," Christ says, "and you are the branches. He who abides in me." That's a word for fellowship. That's the same type of word as it means to live with. And it means to not leave. It actually means to dwell and not go. If I'm shutting that door on Christ, right? I'm not living with him. Sometimes I open it up, I have a relationship with him maybe for a month or two, or maybe on Sundays for an hour, and then the door's closed. And so can I abide? No, I do not. Abide means to live. It means to live there without leaving. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. He is in you so that you can abide with him. 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Christ indwells you for this purpose, so that you may have fellowship. One of the purposes. So we have seen several so far. That there might be unity in the body of Christ, that the love of the Father may be expressed through you, and here that we may have fellowship with him, that we may have confident hope, a future expectation of the riches of God's glory. All of those secondary blessings that I noted before. There are many more reasons for why Christ indwells our body, and we'll pick those up on Sunday. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the ability to continue in your word and continue to have the opportunity to learn your word. We ask, Father, that you will again challenge us with the things that we have heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.